Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes Christians will talk about what they call Matthew 18. Now, if you've never heard that lingo, it's just a quick way of referring to these six verses in our gospel text here about how we're supposed to go to a brother or sister who sinned against us. We don't speak ill of them. We don't gossip about what they've done. We don't hold a grudge against them. No, we go to talk that person directly. And the problem, of course, is that it takes a good dose of courage. Most people don't like the confrontational approach, but that's exactly what Matthew 18 requires. Now, these aren't public sins that should be publicly addressed. This is when someone has sinned against you. We're supposed to go to that person in private to talk about it. Now, this is all part of a chapter in Matthew where Jesus is telling his disciples how things are supposed to work in the church, in the gathering of those who confess Jesus' name. Now, remember, Matthew is writing his gospel for Jewish believers in Jesus who were no longer worshiping in the synagogues. Their confession of Jesus as the Christ had been costly, and they've been forced to form their own communities. Well, Jesus knew that the confession of his name would cost his followers, and that's why he gave guidance well in advance for their gatherings. The instructions are very practical. They're very straightforward, but we don't want to overlook how they're embedded within that larger setting and context. Now, sometimes we talk about, quote, spiritual realities as Christians. We get a glimpse of what that means here. When believers in Christ come together for worship, these are power-charged assemblies. Well, the Jews would take offense at Jesus' claim. See, they would have associated spiritual power with the temple at Jerusalem or with their synagogue gatherings. See, when Solomon finished building his temple at Jerusalem, God's glory filled the structure and forced the priests to have to crawl out of there. It was pretty wild. So the Jews would talk about the glory of God present at the temple. And likely already at the time of Matthew and his communities, the early rabbis would talk about whenever two people gather together to speak the words of Moses' law, the Torah, the glory of God would be present there, wherever they were. So when Matthew's Jewish believers in Jesus were forced to leave all that behind, the question was whether they were cut off from God's presence and from God's power. Were their new communities somehow lesser or second class? Well, Jesus assures them that if you're looking for God's presence, you don't need to look to the synagogues or to the temple in Jerusalem. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. Now, it sounds here like Jesus is saying that he can be in more than one place at a time. You know, wherever two or three are gathered in his name. But that's what the Jewish scriptures said about God. Only God could do that. You know, it was Jesus outright telling his disciples that he is God come in the flesh. That's why we shouldn't look at the Jewish temple to find God's presence. That presence is wherever Christ's followers have gathered. This is where we find God's glory and of his Christ. The assemblies of those who gather in Jesus' name are always power charged. Spiritual realities are taking place in our midst. So we're not surprised that Jesus adds that when the church comes together, believers have the power to bind and to loose sins, not just on earth, but even hidden away in the heavens. Jesus is imagining a community where everyone is watching over each other and we're all accountable. To correct Cain early in Genesis, We really are our brothers and sisters' keepers. None of us is a fancy-free individual. We're all part of the gathering where we bear responsibility for each other. You for me, and I for you. And there's a very real concern that someone in our midst might be lost or far away from their faith in Christ. And it happens more often than we'd like. And Jesus has been talking in this chapter about never despising one of the little ones in our midst. Someone has 100 sheep, won't he go search for the one that has gone astray? In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Genuine love expresses itself in going the extra mile with our fellow Christians, especially when we've been wronged. Now, at the synagogues, Matthew's audience would have heard read Leviticus 19:17. Do not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. So they wouldn't have been surprised by Jesus' instructions. The Lord outlines a process for his followers that will be familiar to them. Whether Moses or Jesus, sins are like a cancer that can eat at and destroy a person's soul. Again, it's no accident that Jesus prepares for these instructions by talking about the importance of finding the lost, straying sheep and not to offend the littlest in the kingdom. There is a very real danger that sin in a brother's or sister's life, if unaddressed, could lead to their falling from the faith. We're going to be in the business of winning souls, and that's not just when they first come to enjoy salvation. Now, a very real danger is lurking in this process also for us. At the beginning of Matthew 18, Jesus reminds us that unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. To be childlike is to learn the meaning of true humility, and we will need that humble self-regard before we go confront a brother or sister in sin. Or, as Jesus said a little earlier in Matthew 7, why you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? We look first to ourselves before we confront a brother or sister, because we know how all too easy it is to overlook the sin in our own lives. Now, the Jews before Jesus had also emphasized going to a brother who had sinned against you, and they too admonished having a humble spirit in the process. But for the Jews, this was the beginning of a legal prosecution. And the Jews would talk about the anger you'd feel as someone who'd been hurt. Jesus completely ignores how you might feel. For Jesus, the point is not to prosecute. Again, it's to win a brother or sister with as little embarrassment as possible and to be reconciled to them. It's not about you. This whole process is about them. And if it works, you've won your brother or sister for the sake of eternity. So what happens if the brother or sister won't listen and refuses to recognize or address the sin? Well, once again, Matthew's Jewish Christian audience would have recognized the next part too. Deuteronomy 19:15 reads, "One witness cannot establish any iniquity or sin against a person, whatever that person has done. A fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Again, Moses is talking about a legal proceeding. But Jesus reframes all this, not as a legal proceeding, but as a chance to win back a brother or sister who strayed. Now, what if that doesn't work? If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. The whole community is to get involved if the person doesn't listen to the two or three. And again, the Jewish Christians would not have been surprised by this. The community at the Dead Sea would do the same. If one-on-one didn't work, and even the help of an additional person or two, then we get the whole community involved. See, these Jews were trying to live out those verses from Moses. And if that didn't work, then the person had to be expelled from their community. Well, Jesus says something similar. If even the whole community cannot get the person who sinned to recognize the error, then the church is to treat that person as a Gentile and a tax collector. Matthew tells us that Gentiles and tax collectors were pretty much the lowest of the low. And tax collectors were known for associating with sinners and prostitutes. Now, it is true that Jesus was known for eating with and befriending tax collectors. Matthew has a lot to say also about how Gentiles, including the Canaanite woman a couple chapters back in chapter 16, are finding their places in God's kingdom. The person who had once been a member of the church now is no longer. But that just means they become someone we reach out to even more. Like the lost, straying sheep earlier in the chapter, we still seek to win them in love for the Lord. But the point here is not that they're an evangelism prospect. It is to leave no doubt that they are now standing outside God's kingdom and his salvation. And Jesus also says that when two or three are gathered in his name for prayer, he's present there. Now, a generation later, Ignatius, the bishop or the pastor of the Syrian church, commented, if the prayer of one or two persons has such power, how much more of that of the bishop and the entire church? See, Jesus assures us that whatever we ask for in his name will be granted. Now, the Old Testament talks about this as what happens when God's people come together to judge. Christ, indeed, God is present when judgment is taking place, and that judgment is taking place now in the church. If the brother or sister does not listen to us, even to the church, then we hear again those words, whoever sins we bind are therefore bound. They're bound by the Lord. And that person never turns back from the sin, it will be held against them at the last day. Matthew 18 is not primarily about what we call church discipline. It's about how we express genuine care and love for each other as we all prepare to face the judgment seat of God. As we seek our lost, straying brother or sister who sinned against us, we are doing nothing other than what the Lord did for us. We were lost in our sins, but the Lord convicted us of the evil in our lives. He reached out to us by entering our world. He suffered an awful death on the cross to release us from the burden of those sins. He invaded our comfort zone and confronted us, but he also brought forgiveness when we gave up our stubborn ways and confessed our sins. And we remain grateful when a brother or sister reaches out to confront us of the sin in our lives, even as Christians. Again, Jesus held up small children as an example earlier in the chapter. We want to be like children in humbly receiving godly correction. We don't want to fall away from our faith because of stubborn sin. But that's what true love's all about. That someone wouldn't just walk away, but take the time to love us enough to lend us a helping hand to confront us of our sin. It's what the Lord first did for us. And when we hear those words, your sins are forgiven, they are none other than the words of the Lord himself. For whatever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. They are forgiven because it is the Lord himself acting through you to comfort those who are upset about their sins. That sin is forever erased from God's record. It no longer stands against us. That's Matthew 18. We've been won for the sake of the kingdom. We've been won for the Lord. And the Lord be praised. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.